Good morning. How are we doing today? Good. Yes, good. Excellent. I like the feedback there. My name is Randy. I'm the lead pastor here. Welcome to everybody who's online as well. Shout outs to our Spanish translation service as well. Bienvenidos. Buenos dias. Again, my name is Randy. But we've been here. If you don't know, like maybe I'm a new face. You're thinking, I haven't been here in a while. Who is this guy? Well, again, my name is Randy. We're from the East Coast. I am originally from the East Coast. My wife, Andrea, and I, maybe you've heard the story, maybe you haven't, but we met on the West Coast, and we lived for almost 10 years on the West Coast before we had moved back to the East where I had grown up. I grew up in the land, the mythical land far away known as Connecticut. You may have heard tell of such a legendary place. When I met my wife on the West Coast, she's from Colombia. She in Colombia, you know, they don't really have seasons. Where she lives, they have climates, right? So she's from Bogota, which is in the mountains, and it's pretty much the same exact weather almost every day all year long. That's like 70 degrees. You would think, hey, Colombia, it's going to be warm. It's going to be nice. No, it's like, it's a beautiful place, but it is also like 70 degrees and it rains kind of often. And that's kind of your average day in Bogota. But if you go outside the city, you drive like an hour and a half this direction, you can be in a place that is like 90 degrees every day and sunny almost every day of the year. You could drive a couple hours the opposite direction. You can be in the rainforest, and there's different climates depending on where you go, as opposed to here in the United States where, you know, especially where I'm from, there's Connecticut, man, is no joke. You got extreme seasons. And so my wife, being from Bogota, Colombia, and not really knowing anything about seasons, when we met on the West Coast, I had this crazy idea. I was like, babe, you've never experienced a New England fall where all the leaves, and I'll stand on that forever. New England fall is absolutely gorgeous. It's one of the best, if not the best, places out there for foliage. People come from all over the world to see the New England. They go to Vermont, New Hampshire, Massachusetts. I'm going to throw Connecticut in there as well. It is gorgeous, but as I was convincing my wife, babe, we gotta spend some time in the Northeast where I'm from. You're missing out on the fall and all this gorgeous stuff. She's like, yeah, that sounds great. That sounds great. So we moved there, and I had forgot to tell her about this thing that happens after the fall called winter. And I think it was our first year there. We got like 18 inches of snow on October 30th. That's a little early. It canceled Halloween for all the towns. So all these kids that had all of their costumes and stuff ready to go, they had nowhere to go because there was 18 inches of snow in the ground, and it was just a total mess. And Andrea was looking at me like, what have you done? Like, why you didn't tell me about this? And she kind of felt like I had tricked her maybe a little bit. And I was like, babe, you never know. So East Coast, we were coming from the East Coast back to the West Coast. We both always thought that we would end up back on the West Coast someday, but we just didn't know. And as time goes by, you know, born and raised in the East Coast, spent a lot of time in the East Coast, not far from New York City, not far from Boston, spent a lot of time in both of those cities. But I can say confidently, having been back in the West Coast for about a month now, that I hope anybody who's watching me from home in the live stream, cover your ears, muted. The West Coast is the best coast, man. It really is. There's something special about the West Coast. We love the West Coast. The people, just the area, it's so much wider. The mountains are so much bigger. There's a lot of stuff to do, and the people are a little kinder, I would say, than your typical like New York City kind of a person. So we came from the East Coast to the West Coast, and been here for about a month, and anybody who's ever moved, has anybody ever moved like maybe more than about 6 hours away before? Yeah, there's a number of you, right? So if you moving just across town is a bummer, right? You got to take all your stuff, get it in boxes, get across town. That is super stressful. But if you're going more than a couple hours away, it becomes like a whole fiasco. So we had to, and I didn't know, but we had to get a moving truck, and they had to put all of our furniture in there. And so just kind of behind the scenes in this move, we had a moving truck. They come, they put our furniture on there. They're saying, oh, it's going to be like maybe 7 or 8 days across the country. It'll be a straight shot. Don't worry about it. We do this all the time. We're going to be there in like just over a week. And so Andrea and I are like, okay. So we come to Medford and we get here with the girls, our family, and there's people from the church that are so kind. They open their doors and we're staying in their place. And we're like, okay, we'll just be there a couple of days as our furniture is going to make it. We'll move into our new place. Well, after they put our furniture on the truck, they're like, yeah, 7 days, like more like 10 days, 11 days. And then a week or so goes by and I'm not hearing anything from them. And I'm calling them and I'm like, so like, where's our stuff? And they're like, well, actually we put it in storage and we're waiting for the other guy who drives this other truck to come back from the West Coast to pick up your stuff, to go back across the country and stop in like 6 different towns. And then they're going to go all the way up there to Oregon. It's going to be like 16 days. We're like, man, I don't know, maybe you're a little bit like me, but that kind of thing gives me tremendous anxiety. I'm like, how long can these like amazing people that are allowing us into their home, how long can these people like come home at the end of their own workday, their long workday, and walk into the door and see my kids stretched out on their couch, snuggling with their puppy, covered in their blanket, watching their TV. And I got 2 kids, so I have 1 kid stretched out on their couch, and the other kid's in their massage chair, like, enjoying it. Watching their TV, watching Boss Baby in their living room. Oh, man, so after a couple of days, I'm thinking, these people are going to kick us out. Like, they're going to get tired of us. And, as the days went by, like, it's just natural for maybe like me, it's natural, like, it gave me a little bit of anxiety, like, oh, man, where's our stuff? We just kind of want to get started and settled. And I was asking God, like, why are we going, especially on, like, day 11 and 12, I'm like, Lord, like, what? There's got to be a greater purpose for this, right? There's got to be a greater purpose for this. And I can confidently say, at the back end of that, looking retrospectively, there really was, like, if we had just come and gotten our stuff right away and moved into our place, we would not have made the relationships that we were able to make right off the bat. And my girls, who are 7 and 10 years old, they feel like they have, like, aunties and uncles all over the church because we were able to spend that amount of time and people were so kind and brought us to dinner and opened their doors to us and stuff. So really, I'm reminded of this verse here today. It's Romans 8:28, and it's how God, it says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In other words, what I dreaded maybe the most, like I was even telling Andrea before we came to the West Coast, I feel uncomfortable being in some other person's house for an extended period of time with my kids and all this stuff. And what I dreaded the most became the biggest blessing. Because that's how God does it sometimes. So we're going to read, as we're continuing our series on the book of Acts, we're going to read about this type of thing, what this scripture verse is saying. Are you guys ready to dive with me into the word? We're gonna start a little bit in Acts chapter 17. We've been in about this chapter 17, chapter 18 of the book of Acts. We're going to start Acts 17, and we're starting verse 1, and we're going to read a little bit here. We're going to read about Paul and what Paul was going through, and we're going to take some time and try to tease out some details that maybe we wouldn't see, you know, if we were just kind of reading through for the first time. So Paul and his companions had passed through a couple of towns, Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, all these names of places where if you showed me a map, I probably wouldn't be able to find them on a map, but they're there. They came to Thessalonica and there was a Jewish synagogue. It goes on. It says, as was his custom. So Paul and his people were traveling around from town to town. We just listed a bunch of towns, from town to town to town and city to city. And their custom, it says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue first. And on 3 Sabbath days in a row, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. It goes on. It says that he was explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, talking to them about this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of the Jews, notice this here, I got it bolded in yellow. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. So you have some, and you have large number. But other Jews, the unbelievers, they were what? They were jealous. That's a weird reaction to have. So Paul comes through. He's using their scriptures, the ones that they have memorized. He's using their scriptures, and he's proving that Jesus is the Messiah that their scriptures are talking about. And people, some of the Jews there are listening to him and starting to believe. A lot of the Greeks there are listening to him and starting to believe, but there's jealousy. Sometimes in life, we like create our own little kingdoms, right? Our own little kingdoms. You give somebody sometimes, maybe it's happened to me in my life, sometimes a little bit of authority goes a long way, goes straight to our heads from time to time. So these people were jealous because they saw that the people among them were going and listening to Paul where they used to listen to them. They were jealous about it. And they're so jealous that they go and they round up a bunch of bad guys from the marketplace and they form a mob and they start a riot in the city. We're going to see this happen multiple times in the book of Acts. It's already happened. In fact, the mob is so like upset and they're agitated that they rush to this guy, this believer by the name of Jason. They rush to his house in search of Paul, and instead they don't find him. So they bring out Jason, who's the owner of the house, a believer, and drag him out pretty much into the streets. Like imagine in Medford, if there were like mobs of people just being agitated and they're going to people's doors and they're pulling out people, believers, and they're bringing them before the judges or whatever, and they're saying, this guy, this person, these people here are troublemakers. It says, but when they did not find Paul in this guy's house, they dragged Jason, some other believers, before the city officials. So this is official, and they're shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. Remember, this is because of jealousy. And Jason has welcomed them into his home. They're all defying Caesar's decrees. Spoiler alert, they actually don't really care about that. They're just throwing whatever they can at the wall to see what's going to stick, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. And look at the reaction. What happens here in the next verse? When they heard this, the officials and the crowd, they were thrown into turmoil. It's chaos. They're shouting. They're breaking into people's homes and pulling them out into the streets and bringing them before the city officials. It's a big deal. It's very chaotic. And the thing is that Paul would be driven from town to town like this and city to city. He'd arrive somewhere else. He'd go to the synagogue, start to reason with them, and then they would get jealous, and they would get a mob going, and they would chase him out of town. And a lot of times he had to be brought out of town or kind of snuck out of town by believers. And he talks in many places that he was beaten up, he was stoned, he was lashed, he went through all kinds of stuff, but he went from city to city preaching the word of Jesus. The opposition for his message happened in most places that he went. The religious leaders, again and again, we see they try starting riots and they try to get the crowds to oppose him. Same chapter, like two verses later, verse 10. So now he leaves that one place because there was a crowd and there were a mob and they're ripping people out of their homes, and he goes to another town. Look, as soon as it was night, the believers, they sent Paul and Silas away to another town called Berea. On arriving there, what do? Well, they do their custom. They go to the Jewish synagogue, so they start to preach right there. Next verse. Now the Bereans, they were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness, and I want you to see what they did. They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I love that. I love that. I love that spirit. I love the idea that there's people out there. It doesn't matter who's up on stage. Doesn't matter the message, that they're going to be checking that and making sure that it aligns with the word of God, even if it's me. The spirit of, I'm going to check the Bible. I want to see. I don't want to just hear from someone. I want to see it from my own eyes and understand that what was said lines up with the scriptures. I love it. That's what they were doing. Every day they were doing that to see if what he was saying was true. And as a result, many of them believed. The Jews there believed, many of them, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So this is a lot of people in this town are believing. And now what happens? Well, when the people over in Thessalonica, they learn that Paul was preaching the word of God there, well, some of them went there too, and they do their old tricks, agitating the crowds and stirring them up, forming mobs, shouting, bringing chaos, all this different stuff. So the result, the believers immediately send Paul to the coast. Silas and Timothy stay behind, and Paul ends up going off to Athens, which is kind of what we talked about last week. But this kind of stuff happened again and again and again. Riots, town to town, city to city. And it actually was happening since, it even happened with Jesus. Jesus was healing people and teaching and loving on the children and on the sinner. And the leaders were jealous and envious. The people were following Jesus. Jesus had authority, and their little bit of authority was now belonging in a way to Jesus, and they were jealous, so they brought him to death. They actually brought him before a judge. Pilate did the same thing, a riot, a mob. Crucify him. Paul, the same guy we're reading about, did the same kind of thing. He's going from city to city now, preaching about the name of Jesus, whereas before he was going to city, persecuting people who believed in Jesus. They were trying to stamp out the flame of Christ. And I know you guys live in the Pacific Northwest. You know a little something about wildfires. If you have a campfire, these people in the book of Acts, like they don't know what they're dealing with, and they're just trying to stamp out this thing about Jesus any way that they can. And so they got this campfire, which is like Jesus, and they're kicking at this campfire, and they think, okay, we're going to get this out of here, and maybe it's out of there for a moment, but those embers and those sparks are flying everywhere. And as you know from your experience with wildfires, all it takes is a little spark to light a huge flame. This is what happens in the book of Acts. This is how Christianity and the word of Jesus came to spread to the ends of the earth. In Acts 18:1, Paul ends up in this city called Corinth, and he actually experiences a little bit of rest from being chased from town to town and being persecuted everywhere he went. Here, he's in Corinth in verse 1. In verse 2, he says he meets a Jewish guy named Aquila, a native from Pontus, from that city, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because this guy named Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. And that can be like, well, you got Priscilla, Aquila, Pontus, and Claudius. Too many names to keep track of here. But if we take a moment and we slow this down a little bit, Paul meets his soon-to-be very good friends, Priscilla and Aquila. They are a missionary couple. They're believers. He meets them in Corinth because they've been kicked out of Rome. They've been kicked out. At one point, this guy in Rome, the ruler of Rome, kicks everybody out, all the Jews out. Get out of here. Claudius is his name. We read him a second ago. Claudius. Maybe you know him better by his full name and title, which is Tiberius Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. Anyone? Grandson of Mark Anthony? Mark Anthony and Cleopatra, anybody? No. This guy. Let's just show this guy. This guy in the coin, like, you know, this guy, one of these guys, the most powerful man in the world at that time, the Roman emperor, and his name was Claudius. All this rioting across the region with the Jewish people and the Christians and who's this Jesus guy and all this stuff has going on from city to city to city inside of this guy's domain. And eventually he expels all of the Jews. He doesn't know the difference between Christians and Jews. He just expels them all out of Rome, thinking that he's going to get rid of these people, and that's gonna be it. We're stomping out whatever's going on with these people. So he kicks them out of Rome, and they land in this city called Corinth, where Paul meets a guy, a couple who's going to be great friends with him, missionary couple that are going to be used to help change the world for Jesus. See, what the enemy meant for evil, God has the ability to turn to good. Interestingly, there's several surviving extra-biblical texts referring to this event. This is something that's like verifiable in history. There's an emperor named Claudius, and he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. There's actually a Roman historian. He's a pagan guy. He was not a believer. He was not a Jew or a Christian. Total pagan guy, and he has writings that have survived and been quoted down to this day from all the way back in that time, and he's talking about it. And the quote here is that since the Jews, his name was Suetonius. It's a tough name to pronounce, probably. Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. And now you might see that word, that name Crestus, and most of the scholars of the day agree that that's probably just a simple misspelling of Christos, who is Jesus. So you have a pagan historian. This is not in the Bible. This is someone outside the Bible that is testifying to the stuff that is being written about in the book of Acts. They were kicked out of Rome. Paul becomes good friends. They become co-laborers in Christ. He says elsewhere they ultimately risk their lives for him. And it's because of what the enemy thought that he was doing to stamp out the word and the people of God, ended up actually doing the opposite. So another historical figure that we're going to meet here in Acts, we got one, we got Claudius. I'm going somewhere with this for all you non-history buffs. We have Claudius, and another one that we're going to meet, Acts 18, 12, and 13, is a guy named Gallio. And you can read this in the book of Acts 1,000 times. I probably have like a bunch of times without even asking myself, who is this guy Gallio? Do we know anything about him? It says, while Gallio was basically the governor of this area, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul. They do what his enemies were doing. The non-believers are doing what Paul's enemies were doing. Get a mob, start a riot, bring them before the governor or the judge and see what's going to happen. So they made a united attack on Paul, and they brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. They try to make a big deal about it again. That's worked so many times. They come before this guy named Gallio, and they're saying, hey, this guy's doing what he shouldn't be doing. We either got to get him out of here or get him out of here, one way or the other. We got to do something about this guy. Try to make a big deal, get the crowds agitated. And Gallio actually tells him to get lost. In Acts, he tells him, I got no time for this. You guys are arguing about your law and your religion. I want nothing to do with it. And basically kicks him out and says, get out of here. Don't even bring this case before me. But Gallio is another verifiable historical person. We're in Corinth. Let's show a picture. This is the temple. We were talking about pagan temples and all these different gods last week. This is the temple to Apollo. It's in actual the city of Corinth. And in the ruins there, they found an inscription, and the inscription looks like this. That inscription has the name Gallio on it because Gallio was a real, verifiable, historical figure. And that might sound like, okay, it's boring history stuff. I get it. I understand. But you have to understand this, is that we can use these figures in the Bible who are verifiable, historical figures and triangulate the time where Paul was doing this stuff in the book of Acts. We know when Claudius reigned. We know when Gallio reigned. We know when this edict, more or less, about kicking the Jews out of Rome was. So Bible scholars can use this to triangulate the time of Paul right here to the year 50 AD. 50. Around that, he's in Corinth. And that means that I'm going to take all this potentially dorky history stuff to try and make a greater point. Is that within about 20 years after the crucifixion of Christ, the world is already being turned upside down. 20 years is all it took. Jesus died with no followers. He went to the cross, and where'd all of his followers go? They scattered to the winds. Even Peter, even people like, I will never leave you, Lord. I'll never leave you. All of a sudden, whoa, get out of here. They were leaving. Jesus went to the cross. His followers were not with him. He was crucified next to two people, one on either side of him, right? They were not, you would think if you're reading the story, like maybe that's going to be, oh, it'll be Peter and John because they're all like a unit. Those are his disciples, right? Those are his guys. No, he's crucified next to two thieves, robbers, like thugs. Because his own followers abandoned him at the cross. And within 20 years, this movement that they thought they were stamping out by killing off Jesus, within 20 years, from no followers on the cross, it is shaking the whole known world 20 years later. The Roman emperors heard about it. The governors have heard about it. The judges have heard about it. It's going from city to city to city to town, and it's spreading like a wildfire within 20 years. And they're trying to stamp it out, but they are realizing, maybe they realize eventually that persecution just fuels the growth of the church. You can't stamp out what is a move of God. These people who changed the world for Jesus, they didn't do it by the sword. They didn't do it from positions of power and authority. They weren't the rich and powerful rulers of the land. They were the nobodies. Most of them were nobodies. And God used them. They did it by surrendering their lives, by being steadfast in the face of threats and violence and getting expelled from society. These people in Rome, they were just kicked out. They lost everything they had. You got a job, too bad. You got a house, too bad. Get lost. Remember that verse we read at the beginning? We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And I love it because if we zoom out for a second over what's happening there in the year 50, right at the beginning, you have like the emperor of the greatest kingdom that the earth had ever seen, the earthly kingdom. And you had the king of heaven and earth, the true king. And it was like a war in a way between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. Kingdom of earth was about the sword, was about the violence and the death, the execution, and the kingdom of heaven. One, but used completely different tactics because they knew that their battle was not against flesh and blood. It was beyond what could be done to their bodies. It was beyond threats and violence and insecurity and all these things. The kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of earth. The kingdom of earth was like eye for an eye. The kingdom of heaven was like, you might take my eye, you might even take my life, but God is the one who will have the last say. It's this upside down ethic of this kingdom of heaven. It was completely different than what the earth had known to that point. There's one point where Jesus is with his disciples and he starts talking about how he must die, basically. And they're all blown away. They're like, no, no, stop saying that. Don't say that. You can't die. You can't. In John 12:24, during this exchange, Jesus says something very interesting. He says, very truly, I tell you, he's talking about death, talking about himself. He says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. Say you have an acorn or something. As long as that acorn is in your hand, it's just an acorn. But if you put that acorn in the ground, it will grow into a tree that bears many more acorns. Jesus is saying the same thing about his body. He says, if I just stay, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it's going to remain only a single seed. But if it dies, it'll produce many seeds. The enemy thought they could kill Jesus and put an end to it all. But the Lord knew that something supernatural, something miraculous, something even more amazing was going to come from him surrendering his life and being planted in a way in the ground, that the Lord was going to cause that to grow up into this great tree of life whose fruit on its branches are me and you and other believers even to this day. Even death couldn't hold back the plan and the purpose of God Almighty. 1 Corinthians 2:7-8, Paul's going to talk about it. He says, we declare God's wisdom. It's a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. And follow it here. The next verse says, none of the rulers of this age understood it, because if they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. It's like the enemy thought they had him. They're like, all right, we're going to kill off this guy. And that's the son of God. We're going to kill him. And it's going to be the end of it. But if they had known the plan of God, man, they never would have done that. What the enemy meant for evil, God turned into good. So if even death is no obstacle to God, and God has mastery over the thing we are most scared of in our human lives, right? Most people are scared to die. What does that say if God has mastery over even death? What does that say about the rest of our lives, our everyday lives? If God has a way of taking what the enemy meant for evil and turning it to good, if God has a way of working things out for good according to his good purpose for those that love him. In this world, right? You guys know, in this world we have many troubles. The Lord knows that. So can we refocus our eyes and look away from our problems just for a moment and look to the God who has a miraculous way of working things out no matter how bleak they seem. I remember before I was in ministry, I was a carpenter for a number of years. I don't know if you know that. I was a carpenter. I was on a house framing crew for a while. I was a finished carpenter, like apprenticing as a finished carpenter for a number of years. Doing crown molding and doing kitchens and cabinets and trim and all that stuff. Did it for a number of years. I really liked it. I liked working with my hands. I mean, I wasn't the best at it, but I definitely, had learned a lot and I was doing pretty well in it. And I thought that was going to be my career. I enjoyed it. I liked it. Something about working with my hands, especially having been homeless at one point in time in my life. It was like when I had something that I can do and ability with my hands, it gave me a sense of self-confidence as a man. I can do something with my hands. I don't have to, sell drugs or whatever it is. I can actually do something with my hands. So I was a little bit of a builder, a little bit of a carpenter. And this was at a time, this is a number of years ago, again, before I was in ministry. And there was like a recession happened in the economy. And all of a sudden, like all my friends who were in the industry, right? They were carpenters. They were doing construction and whatever. All of a sudden, all of that dried up almost like a faucet, dramatically like turning a faucet from on to off. It's just like the jobs stopped. The subdivision what was right next to where we lived that used to be full of people, all of a sudden people started default on their houses and they just abandoned them. They were upside down in those houses. So what used to be a large subdivision full of families and stuff, now it seemed almost like every other house was vacant and empty because people had decided that they weren't going to continue paying money for something that they were underwater on. So when everything changed and there was no longer like jobs, right? I lost my job in this time. There was nothing else that I could really do. I went from making decent money at the time and doing like some finished stuff. All of a sudden that became very optional, very like almost frivolous in the economy. People were like, yeah, I don't have really money to be paying for that kind of stuff right now. So I was like desperate. My wife remembers. I was looking for a job. I couldn't find anything. And what I did find was like, I was no longer building stuff and kind of making nice things. Now I was more like, with a broom and a dustpan and like sweeping stuff up. But whatever I had to do to try to make a little bit of money to be able to survive. Maybe you guys have been there before. Just survive. Just pay bills. Just put food on the table. Just pay your heat bill in the winter or something. And then that job dried up and I was like, man, I got to find something. So I got on a crew making minimum wage, which is nothing really wrong with minimum wage. It just at the time, for me, I had been making more than that, and it was a big change for me. I got on like a sewage restoration company. that if there's like a giant, you know, spill or something like that, like they'll send a crew of us and we'll come clean it up. And I'm, you know, I'm not beneath that kind of work. I really do believe that whatever it is that we have to do, that if we do it, we can do that for the glory of God and be blessed doing that. I'm not above doing that stuff. I've done stuff like that before in my life. But I remember, you know, going through this time where I had had a decent job and all of a sudden I didn't have answers anymore. And we got called one day to the projects. We got called to the projects in kind of the city in my area. And it was like this apartment building. It was not in a great area. It was, I don't know, three stories, tons of people living there, tons of apartments. It's gonna be a little bit of a gross story, I warn you, but when there's a basement and they have sewage pipes and a pipe bursts and all that stuff from all those projects in the hood gets into the basement, who are you gonna call? This guy, Pastor Randy. So I was kind of new with this company and I'm doing whatever I can, man. I'm not above that. And so, you know, you put on the big old boots and stuff and you're wearing a whole suit and, you know, you're getting ready to go down in there. And the company that I worked for, unfortunately, they didn't really care about the guys that worked for them were kind of disposable. So I learned that like they might provide you with the boots, but as soon as you start wading through some of that water, you're like, wait a minute, is my foot really sweaty or is there something else getting in there? So my boss brings me and another couple guys, and we're going to this site, and he's like, yeah, he explains where we're going. He says there's been a big old like spill in the basement and in the projects and these apartments. And we get there and we walk inside. He hands me a garbage bag and a shovel, and we have other equipment and stuff like that. And I'm thinking, okay, you know, we're gonna bring that stuff in later. And he brings us down the stairs into this really dark, dank, wide open space with like the grossest stuff I've ever seen on the floor in my entire life. And they're saying, well, this is what we got to clean up. And I'm like, okay. You know, and I'm looking at the guys that I'm with, and I'm thinking, yeah, we can do this. You know, we'll go back to the van. We'll grab some equipment. The dude, my boss, is like, all right, have fun. Like, good luck. Call me when it's over. And he leaves, takes the van with him. There is no equipment. The equipment is me and my shovel and my garbage bag. And these other two guys, they just take off, and they're going, they just leave. They're just going away to do whatever that they're doing. They're smoking pot, honestly, but... So I'm in this dank, disgusting basement with like the Mount Everest of human poop in front of me. And I'm in the dark. I'm by myself. I'm holding a shovel. I'm like, I'm not doing this. This is a joke, right, Lord? I'm being pranked. This is punked or something. Somebody's going to come out and be like, hi, we got you. No, it was real. It was real. So as gross as it is, I'm like, okay, and I kind of start doing what I can do, shoveling and putting in a bag, and I'm like, are we sure about this? And as I was doing it for a little while, I just started to be like, where did I go wrong? Like, what happened? You know, what is, like, I felt abandoned. You know, I almost felt like, I don't know. I was like, did I do something wrong, God? Did I mess up in my life? Did I do something wrong? Like what? Where am I in this moment, Lord? And I remember like trying to talk to God in the basement, but I was feeling really like at a low point. I was feeling real bad for myself at that point in time. And I remember having like the shovel in my hand and the garbage bag and feeling sorry for myself. And I don't. Yes, Pastor Randy cried a little bit in that basement. Okay, I cried. I remember just being like, Lord, where are you? I'm having a hard time feeling you. I'm having a hard time like understanding what's going on here. And I'm in the basement. I got the shovel and I got the garbage bag. And yes, I got the poop. But I really felt like there was this little voice as I kind of came to a low point. And, you know, you have low points in life. I came to like a low point in life. Not because of the job necessarily, just because of the stuff that I've been going through, losing a job and going through stuff and bouncing around. And I just kind of like, I didn't know what else to do. So I just took the shovel and leaned it up against myself. And I raised my hands and I was like, Lord, you know, you're good even in this situation. You're good even when the situations are bad. And I don't say that to say like, oh, Pastor Randy got it right, because I've gotten it wrong a lot in my life, a lot. But I remember like worshiping the Lord and that, in that dank basement in the dark, kind of by myself with this thing next to me. And I really felt in that moment, right, that I had like a little bit of a word from God. It wasn't an audible word, but it was like a word to my heart. And it was weirdly enough about teaching. I wasn't even in ministry at that time. It was about that someday the Lord was gonna use me to become a teacher that can try to make the word of God relevant to people, even at whatever level that they might be at. Even to guys like me who are there in a basement with a shovel, like doing some labor like that. There is a power to the word of God. And so God was able, even in a low point for me, to turn that situation to good, to turn that situation to good. And in the moment, I didn't see it as good. I didn't see it as good at all. Can we believe today that if something bad happens to us, that God has the power to ultimately use it for something better? I'm going to invite the worship team up here. Maybe you went through something in your life. Maybe you've gone through something very difficult. Maybe you're going through something even right now. Maybe you went through a divorce and it was extremely painful, gut-wrenching, horrible. But God got you through. And now maybe someone close to you might be going through something similar. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says this. It says, "Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." What does he do? He comforts us in all our troubles. Follow me here. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves receive from God. Maybe you went through a divorce like that, but God got you through, and now someone's going through something similar. Maybe you lost someone close to you. Maybe you know what it's like. You know, God is the kind of God that wants to use even our low moments to bring good. And a lot of times our experiences and our testimonies, there's a reason that we go through what we're going through. Maybe we can't see it in the moment. Maybe we don't understand it in the moment. But when we come out of that season, sometimes the opportunity is right there, and people just really need to hear from someone that knows what it's like. So we have these scars that we take through life. We get scarred as we go through life, these situations, these things that happen. But God has given us the power to take what the enemy meant for evil, to turn it for good, to use those things for good. If you lost somebody, I knew a family that lost a child in my old church. How hard is that? How awful is that? How terrible is that? That is awful. But the people that surrounded them in that moment were people who had gone through something very similar. And they were able to say that no matter how bad it gets, and it's bad because I've been there, let me tell you, looking back on that situation, that God was always there for me. He didn't leave me or forsake me. And he's not going to do that to you either. So maybe today it feels like you're being crushed. Maybe you struggle. Maybe your struggle is like anxiety or depression. It's so common out there. Just know that these trials and these sufferings of life, they will pass. Even heaven and earth, the Bible says the heavens and the earth will pass away someday. But what's going to endure forever? His word. Do you have his word inside of you today? The word that calls you by name, the word that calls you his child, can you trust him today? Can you even take those things that you're dealing with? I don't know what it is, but take those things, take that anxiety and bring it to God and say, Lord, you are the God that conquered the grave. Surely you can use this thing that I'm dealing with and going through. Can you believe today that God is good even when situations are bad? Can you believe that he knows what you're going through, that he understands? Can you believe today that he's beautiful, he's capable of making beauty from ashes? Can we believe that he's the one that makes the sweets that much sweeter because we have known the taste of bitterness in our lives? Church, don't lose hope. Whatever you're going through, don't lose hope. Can we press in a little bit this morning as we're going to close and worship? Can we press in and just bring those things to him, those current struggles and trials, health? Even death. Would you guys stand with me this morning? Lord, you are the God of the heavens and the earth, Lord over even death itself. Lord, this morning we come to you and we just give you our burdens, Lord, our stress, our sufferings, God. Our feelings, our emotions, Lord, our everyday things, God, that we deal with, Lord, and we invite you in. Lord, I invite you in, Lord, to the anxiety, the depression, the feeling like I'm not good enough, rejection. We invite you into our health. We invite you into our relationships. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, that you love us. You know what we go through, God. We believe, Lord. We believe, and we're coming before you this morning, God, to declare that. We believe. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Worship team.